verses 15 through 23.
Please turn with me in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1159. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 15 through 23. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our understanding and obedient response. I want to think with you this morning about the wonder of Christ's resurrection. And this is maybe a bit of an unusual place to look in the scriptures to consider the resurrection glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is here in the passage I just read. The amazing power and the glory of God revealed in the resurrection of Christ. Now, the account of Christ's resurrection has always had a special place in the preaching of the gospel. The resurrection itself brought about a cataclysmic change to the life and the ministry of the early church. All of the apostles seem to have been caught off guard by the appearance of their master risen from the dead. But even Thomas, the notorious doubter, was completely won over by the evidence of the resurrected Christ. Those apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and the fact of his resurrection was the heart of the gospel that they preached. It was the fact of his resurrection that provided unassailable proof that their master, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ sent by God. Nowadays, the fact of Jesus' resurrection is hardly used as proof of anything. It's the fact of his resurrection that is often disputed at best, or ridiculed at worst. But it was the fact of the resurrection that was the proof, the evidence used by the apostles in their preaching of the gospel. And that's a rather large shift. But you know, even today, it's by testimony that we accept as true probably 95% of what we believe. It's by the testimony of others that we respect, teachers, parents, friends, and we accept what they tell us. Probably most of us don't have personal acquaintance with the COVID coronavirus. I haven't. But we accept it, what we know about it. We accept it as true. We accept that it is a worldwide phenomenon, a pandemic, because of what we have heard. We have not personally, most of us, fell victim to the virus. But that's just an illustration of the type of thing that has spread, the type of news that has spread through the world, and we accept it based on the testimony of what we have heard. The testimony of people we regard as reliable witnesses. Well, the apostles were a small band of reliable witnesses to what they saw and heard, what they touched with their own hands, the apostle John wrote about the word of life, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the New Testament book of Acts shows that the earliest apostolic preaching focused on Christ's resurrection. You might look at Acts 2, verse 32, which we read together earlier, Acts 3, 15, 4, 10, Acts 10, verse 40, or Acts 13, verse 30. And Luke's summary of the apostolic mission in Acts 4, verse 33, shows just how central the resurrection was in their preaching. Acts 4, verse 33, Luke writes, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." So the resurrection of Jesus was central to their preaching. And Paul took the same gospel of Christ's resurrection on the road with him. And he was explaining and giving evidence to both Jew and Gentile that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Acts 17, verse 3. The fact of Jesus' resurrection was so central and so important a theme that Paul even preached Jesus and the resurrection to the pagan philosophers in Athens. The Greek audience in Athens likely knew nothing of the Christ God had promised in the pages of Israel's holy scriptures. Nevertheless, Paul used the resurrection as proof of God's divine activity in the life of Jesus. Therefore, Paul proclaimed to his curious Gentile audience in Acts 17, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The apostles staked their reputations and ultimately their lives on the truth of Christ's resurrection. It was their rock-solid conviction, as well as the unimpeachable character of the apostolic preachers, that won them a hearing for this amazing message. Some would dismiss them as idle babblers and roll their eyes at the message of the resurrection. But others listened more thoughtfully and came to believe in Christ's resurrection through their witness. Now, the amazing event of Christ's resurrection was always part of the core Christian gospel. The eyewitness testimony of those who had personally seen and heard and touched the risen Lord Jesus. But the importance of the resurrection was not limited to what happened 2,000 years ago to Jesus himself. That wasn't the end of it. The resurrection was not offered in the apostolic preaching only as proof of who Jesus was as the Christ, the Savior sent by God. Both Peter and Paul in their later letters, one of which we read in Ephesians, reflect the broader significance of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in this letter to the Ephesians how the resurrection of Jesus should continue to strengthen and encourage both the Christian church and her individual members down through the ages. However, in order for Christ's resurrection to bless God's people as he has intended, we must give due attention to the wonder, to the awesomeness of that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection needs to be restored to a central place in our thinking, just as it was central in the apostles' teaching. If it is, we will draw immense encouragement from it for our life and for our witness today. And that is why Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you Christians may know these three important things. These three things that depend upon and flow from Christ's resurrection. First, he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, how are these three matters connected with Christ's resurrection? Paul says they are in accordance with the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion. The hope, the riches, and the power which Christians can enjoy today depend on us being fully aware of the amazing work that God performed in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. As we think about what the Apostle Paul says in our passage today, I hope that we will share something of the Apostle's sense of wonder at the amazing work that God performed in raising Christ from the dead. And we will sense the power and the goodness of God who gave such encouragement to them through the resurrection. What Paul says to the Ephesian Christians can apply to us just as well. But maybe we need the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened concerning the resurrection, just as they did. So let's consider these three amazing facts that Paul writes about that are according to the working of God's might in raising Jesus from the dead. First, consider the hope to which God has called you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, demonstrates God's determination that we will all attain to the calling that he has given to us. That is the hope of our calling. Now, what is that calling? What is the calling that God has given to believers? In Philippians 3:14, he refers to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What he refers to in these passages is a life of holiness and purity. A life of holiness and purity. It's the life that God has designed for us to live. And we would have lived if Adam had not fallen into sin and carried us all with him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul urges believers to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this is what God calls us to. This is the calling God has given to each of us, to be remade according to the image of Jesus Christ. We who are morally and spiritually broken, even worse, Paul says, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins are called to a new life of righteousness and holiness. But how can we possibly do this? What can those who are spiritually dead do to fix themselves, to respond to God's calling? Well, we can't do anything at all. But God can. God can. Only God can fix a broken human being. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are all broken. The marvel of the gospel is that God, who raised up Jesus from the dead, can also give new life to broken people like us. This is the hope to which he has called us, that we will be remade into the image of Jesus Christ. We will be like him. This is our great hope, and it's promised to us by God, who cannot lie. By ourselves, it's hopeless. It's a hopeless task. We can't do it. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The resurrection of Christ from the dead demonstrates the immeasurable grace and power of God to give us new life through faith in him. Do you know this hope? That God will do all that is needed to transform your fallen, broken self into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It's coming. It is coming. If you belong to God, he will do it. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is your guarantee. If you believe in him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then that same power and grace is already working in you to make you into the person that God wants you to be. That is the hope to which he has called you. And that's the first thing that Paul writes to the Ephesians, depends upon the resurrection of Christ. The second amazing promise that's tied to Christ's resurrection is found in the latter half of verse 18 in Ephesians 1. Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened so that they may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? I think Paul uses the word riches because he knows that that's what most people have always wanted to have, always. Not just nowadays, but always. People have wanted riches. Very few people know when to say, I have enough. I have enough riches. Most people always want more. Riches and what we do to get and to keep those riches tells a lot about the condition of our hearts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus once said. And there were two incidents that took place in the city of Ephesus that show us two very different views of riches. Both are recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 19, Acts 19. Now, Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, rather, was in the first century, it was a thriving port city. It was the gateway between Asia and Greece. It was a trading center and a wealthy city. The people of Ephesus, like many people today, tended to put their jobs and their wealth ahead of other concerns. On one occasion, a silversmith named Demetrius, together with his fellow craftsmen, caused a riot because he feared that the great success of the Christian mission in Ephesus by Paul and Silas would ruin their business. It would eat into their profits. Now, they all made, all of these silversmiths and their guild made little shrines out of silver to sell to pilgrims who had come to worship or maybe to gawk at the local temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess of the moon and of hunting. Demetrius was blunt. He said to his fellow craftsmen, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. That is the issue. From this business of making these cute little shrines of silver and selling them to pilgrims, we have our wealth." Acts 19, verse 25. They would not permit anything to interfere with that business. That is, with their income stream. You see, it wasn't their work. They weren't, you know, medical doctors or people who were doing something that would really aid the human condition. It wasn't their work that was so important to them. It was the money. It was the income that they coveted. Money was their idol, and it took precedence over men and God. And that is one, I think, very, very illustrative incident that shows a common attitude toward riches. But there's another incident that Luke records in the same chapter in Acts 19 that shows a very different attitude toward easy money and building wealth. Ephesus was a hub of occult activity in Asia. Magic, sorcery, good luck charms, and witchcraft were widely studied and practiced there. But when many of those who had practiced the occult for profit believed in Jesus Christ, they gave up their sorcery and they publicly burned their libraries of occult books. Luke even recorded the value of the books they willingly destroyed. Why was that recorded? What did that have to do with anything? He wanted to show how they had changed. The books they threw into the fire were worth 50,000 silver coins that, you know, to convert it to today's money, that's roughly $10,000. But in those days, when maybe a dollar was a day's wage, that was a lot of wealth, a lot of riches that they threw into the fire. The point of this story seems to be to show us how the attitude of the Gentile believers toward their riches had been changed by their new faith in the resurrected Christ. Faith in Christ gave them a new view of this world and its wealth. They gave up both riches and even their former occupations for the sake of their new faith in the resurrected Christ. Unlike the silversmiths, whose hearts were bound to the business that made them rich, these new Christians in Ephesus now realized there was something far more important than the riches of this world. John had warned, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:15 through 17. Jesus himself had said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So what do you value most of all? What are your riches? Money can be useful. We can exchange money for things we need, things we want. But eventually, money loses its value. There comes a time when even great riches cannot prolong our lives or give us happiness. When you die, you can't take it with you. But there's a certain kind of wealth that you can lay up in heaven, lay up for eternity. And that is the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance. He has provided an inheritance for the saints to enjoy for all eternity. It will never run out, never spoil, unlike every other kind of worldly inheritance or riches. This is the inheritance that Paul urges the Ephesian believers to set their hearts upon. Peter echoes Paul when he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. These riches are safe, and when you need them, they will be there. They are neither earned by the sweat of your brow nor painstakingly squirreled away over decades of scrimping and saving. They are given to you freely as a glorious inheritance. They are secured and guaranteed to you by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are yours, not by your labor, but simply by virtue of your relationship to Him. The riches of His glorious inheritance will be given to you, and they will sustain you for all eternity. These are riches worth having, riches which will never disappoint. Some of you know the name Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Auca Indians in South America. His life ended at a young age, when he was killed in his missionary service, killed by the very primitive Indian tribe that he had gone to serve. His wife became quite well known in Christian circles as a writer and a speaker, Elizabeth Elliot. But Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Profound words. And that, my friends, is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Won for the saints by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The third thing that we Christians must understand as we reflect upon the amazing fact of Christ's resurrection is the power that God exercises on our behalf. He prays that the Christians, that is, Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know the power that God has already begun to work in you who believe? Paul says this power is so vast that it is immeasurable. Now, man has measured, or at least calculated, some pretty big things. Do you know that physicists have actually calculated the mass of the universe? I was doing a little research. What big things have men measured? Well, the mass of the universe, for one thing. The mass of the universe is approximately 10 to the 50th power metric tons. Okay? You can file that away or you can forget it. It's not such a big deal. But I challenge you to turn over your bulletin and write this down. 10 to the 50th. It's one with 50 zeros after it. Metric tons. That is a very big number. And you know what? The energy in the universe is greater because using Einstein's famous equation, you know, E equals mc squared, the energy we can figure is what? Energy equals that 10 to the 50th metric tons times the speed of light squared. That also is a big, big number. The Bible also refers to some very big numbers. How about the number of stars in the heavens? How about the number of grains of sand on the seashores of the world? Too big to count. How about the hairs on your head? Well, some of you, it's not such a big challenge. For others, how about all of the hairs on all of the heads of all of the people in all the world? Beyond count. Immeasurable. But you know, they're not too big for God to know. He has numbered every one. He has named the stars. God knows very, very big things. But according to our text, the greatness of